This discourse is entitled End Time Prophecies and Their Fulfillments Regarding the Church and the Great Company. This had been an assignment given to us from one of the ecclesias in India, and yet it was translated, and so I was not able to complete that discourse with all the notes that we had due to the translation delay. So I thought I would make one consistent recording of the subject from start to finish on this these scriptures. An ancient prophecy. Genesis 3:15 we read, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The Christ seed, head and body members, shall deal a death blow to Satan. Romans 16:20 states, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Satan shall injure or persecute the final feet members of the body, but it only completes the true seed beyond the veil. Think for a moment of the high priest on the Day of Atonement when he would enter into the veil, from the holy into the most holy. The last part of his body to actually pass beyond that veil would be the heel of the last foot as it would sweep across into the most holy. This is a lovely picture of how these heel members, even though suffering persecution at the hands of Satan, would in the end, as Paul related, give a fatal blow to the serpent's head and showing Satan's ultimate defeat. Today, in the near future, we are going to relate a few items that demonstrate how the world is in uncertain times. First, we have pandemic problems, which include severe economic issues. Secondly, we have governmental powers that are against each other. The USA, China, Russia, Great Britain, European Union, India, Pakistan, Israel, Arab nations, Iran, and Turkey, and so many more. They're all in a state of more or less conflict, and this leads to great instability. We also have military maneuvers, which includes space-based weaponry, electronic hacking, germ and biological weapons. Further, we have rising tensions with Islam against so-called Christianity, Islam against Judaism, Islam against Hinduism, Hinduism against other religions, and all against Buddhism and the Buddhist countries fighting for their own selves. In case you're of a Western persuasion and don't realize it, Myanmar, formerly known as Burma, is controlled by a Buddhist form of government. It's a majority Buddhist country, and they've been responsible for almost the genocide of the Rohingya, which is an Islamic minority in their country. So the idea of this peaceful Buddhism is just in the books. Now, we also have extreme environmental problems and concerns. We have pollution, we've got contaminated drinking water, food, polluted air, and weather that seems to be more dramatic than in times past. We have terrorism, racism, and tremendous financial disparities. As Brother Russell observed in the fourth volume, labor versus capital, was, with the rising tensions between them, is what could ultimately bring down democracy and capitalism, showing that there's no man-made efforts, while they're under the curse of sin, that's going to be able to resolve all these problems. Yet all the foregoing creates fears. In Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, we read, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity on account of the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." And how true it is, brethren, the fearful, selfishness, and uncertainty, perplexity, all this is creating this uncertainty for the currently and for the near future. In the countries formerly known as Christian countries or Christendom, all of these factors will create an atmosphere in society to allow for a strong government that will include both religious and civil involvement together. A time when Protestant denominations and Roman Catholics will cooperate in order to survive and influence government leaders who will then be looking for all the supporting assistance these churches can give them. Now, in the future, we're looking for an enforced marking of the people. You might consider the fourth volume. It was a 16-page foreword that was written in 1912. We would also recommend reprint number 2494 through 2497, dealing with the enforced marking of the people, as found in Revelation 13, verses 13 to 15, which I read. And he, the two-horned beast, the Anglican Church of England, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, the Evangelical Alliance, but once given life becomes the Federated Protestants, symbolically represented in the Revelation elsewhere as the false prophet. That the image of the beast should both speak as a false prophet and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed, considered by nominal Christianity to be spiritually dead, and also represents persecution. And he causeth, enforced by civil authorities, all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, representing a form of testing or examining, either a person works with or believes in the false doctrines and practices. That no man might buy or sell, primarily representing losing the liberty to spread spiritual truth, but secondarily may represent economic persecution as in the dark ages of the Inquisition. Save as he had the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of the name, individuals must receive some form of proof of, at least cooperation with or allegiance to, the papal beast. Brethren, this has never happened historically, that Protestants were united in their effort to enforce all to cooperate with the papacy. If this hasn't happened in the past, that means this has to have a future fulfillment. Remember that a limited but powerful example of being marked was enacted by the Nazi regime against many, and it also included Bible students. You'll remember that at the death camps, you could still see on the boards posted for the different symbols on the patches that different prisoners wore. The one for Bible students, as well as for Jehovah Witnesses, lumped together as independents, was an upside-down purple triangle. Also, the Communist Party throughout Russia, Eastern Europe, China, and parts of Asia marked those who did not cooperate them. And if you did not cooperate, you would be persecuted. And many of these millions of people suffered in retraining camps and thus being indoctrinated into the ideology of communism, which, of course, was anti-religious belief. The little flock, the living members of 144,000, the feet members of the body of Christ, do not receive either mark in their hand or in their forehead. Note these following verses, Revelation 15, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. In brief, this shows that the feet members will have an attitude of peace, knowing what God's will is for them, by resisting the effort to be marked with false doctrines or false practices. Therefore, they have an elevated or superior understanding of what the rest of the nominal Christian world is going through, even though their own fiery persecution, much like Jesus, or depicted by the three faithful Hebrews in Daniel the third chapter. Note that they get the victory over both papacy and Protestantism, which are cooperating to enforce this marking. In Revelation 20, verse 4, we read, And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Yes, the body members of Christ who have lived during the time that papacy and Protestant nominal church systems have been in existence, have not partaken of their spirit, and especially those that lived when the understanding of present truth was available during this harvest time, and perhaps particularly during the period of the enforced marking yet future. A striking picture of this marking, as we mentioned, Daniel, the third chapter. In verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, had a golden image created in the plain of Dura. This casting would have taken some time before it would have been completed, cooled, and then stood up. Brother Russell, in reprint 2494, states that this plain is in the city of Babylon, that being of gold represents the combined forces of religious and civil power. In verses 2 and 3, we would read that all people, great and small, were to be present. In verses 4 through 7, it relates a special ceremony in which a musical pronouncement would go forth, and all were required to bow down and worship the image or face persecution, death. Yet, it's in verses 8 through 12 that the Chaldeans, who are the religious leaders, that accuse and condemn the three Hebrews to the king, who is the civil authority. They included the death penalty in their presentation to the king. In verses 13 to 23, we read that the king demands that the Hebrews be brought for a trial of sorts. They confess their faithfulness to the Lord God Almighty, regardless of the penalty. The king orders them bound and cast into the fiery furnace. This represents that the faithful feet members of Christ will be persecuted for their refusal to receive the mark or the image of the beast. It's the civil authorities that carry out the persecuting sentence against them. In verses 24 through 28, the three Hebrews are seen unhurt in the furnace of fire, accompanied by one like the Son of God. This demonstrates that perhaps the persecution leads to their freedom to present a final witness before the king and others present of God's incoming kingdom. Even through death, they'll have support from Jesus somehow, perhaps like those brethren who have been severely persecuted throughout the gospel age. Perhaps their loosening of their bonds represents being delivered from this fleshly body to be immediately with the Lord in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Only time will tell. But we take great encouragement to see that the one like the Son of God was with them and found ways of encouraging them in their faithfulness. The hour of power. The references for this you will find in reprint 5718, 5981, and three manna articles in the Daily Manna. The comments on August 11, October 16, and December 3rd. Now in Daniel 3:15, where we've been reading, it states, "Now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you should be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Indeed, here is this hour being mentioned, that's the trial of persecution when that image is set up, that there is a ceremony which will be clear on whether or not you would be obedient. And apparently, only the three Hebrews of the whole crowd were brought by these Chaldean religious leaders before the king. So they certainly stood out in their faithfulness. Another phrase in Revelation 3:11, "And I will keep thee from the hour of temptation or trial, which shall come upon all the world to try or test them that dwell upon the earth." This is a special test to come during the Laodicean or seventh period of the church. It would be a trial to all that name the name of Christ, but the emphasis is that the true church of the sixth stage, Philadelphia, in which this is mentioned, would be spared this test. Hence, it is a test for the true church of Laodicea. There is a longer period of trial, including the entire harvest period indeed. But there is a grand culmination test of the enforced marking, an hour of power that we believe is yet future. Another reference is found in Revelation 17, verses 12 to 14. "And the ten horns which thou sawest are the ten kings which have received no kingdom, but receive power as kings 1 hour. with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. These kings are post-1914 civil powers of nominally Christian countries. They will have almost monarch-like powers in association with the nominal church leaders. It is a church and state arrangement in order to preserve society, or so they think. This is the same time that we read of in Revelation 16:13 that three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, representing civil power, the beast, papacy, and the false prophet, representing federated Protestantism. There, it is the unclean spirits are false teachings, and these three cooperate, the civil and the religious, in order to try to influence society, of which they do. Now, in our Revelation 17 reference, we read that these kings and the beasts, this church-state arrangement, make war, that is, they persecute the Lamb, which is Jesus. But Jesus is represented by his feet members on earth. You might remember that in Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, was when Saul was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Paul asked, "Who are you?" And Jesus related that, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." And of course, Saul was persecuting the Christians in the flesh, not literally Jesus, the spirit being. So likewise here, these kings and the beasts, this church state arrangement, will persecute the feet members of Christ. That's the Lamb. Yet, it tells us that the Lamb gets the victory over this combination of great might, the religious, civil, and financial, by using the final witness of his feet members to be the last straw, so to speak, in igniting the great burning of the bundled tares, according to Matthew 13, verses 30 and 40. Yes, it's those that are here mentioned that are called, chosen, and faithful, showing that the final feet members make their calling and election sure, even in their final martyrdom, when they give witness to the truth. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the earth, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, "This honor hath all his saints. Praise ye the Lord." This is the sentiments and what we understand from Psalm 149, verses 6 to 9. We read here clearly that all the saints have this privilege of binding and bringing down the old social order, the kings of the earth and those that support them. That it's the two-edged sword in their mouth, in a sense, that they get to exercise the expression of truth from the Old and New Testaments that will be that which brings about the Lord's great army in the burned bundled tares, the nominal Christians who then realize that they have been duped or misled by these nominal church systems into thinking that they are guaranteed a place in heaven, not understanding that the heavenly reward is only for those who have been in a true covenant discipleship relationship with God during this gospel age, although they will have the opportunity to walk up the highway of holiness on a restored earth in the future. Yet, at this time, their anger is depicted by the French Revolution, with the French throwing off the nominal church system of papacy and the kings, the nobility, the monarchs, in their anger as a retributive judgment against all the wrongs that have been perpetrated upon them. For these references, you can consider reprint 15, 54, 51, 57, 61, 56, 31, 29, 75, and the fourth volume, pages 624 and 633. In Revelation 7, verses 2 through 4, we read the 144,000 are all sealed in their foreheads with the seal of God Almighty. But the feet members still in the flesh have this privilege of serving the Lord one last time. In Luke 22, verses 52 and 54, the setting is in the Garden of Gethsemane when the servants of the high priest came to arrest Jesus. We read, "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off." Brother Russell felt that there were some parallel events between the head of the body, Jesus, and the final experiences of the feet members of the body of Christ. I'm going to read quite a few references here for you to consider. Reprint 3369, 3886, 3901, 4162, 4208, 4351, 4824, 5569, 5571, 5676, and third volume, page 188, 189, and lastly, Brother Barton in Pilgrim Echoes, page 189. Now, I'd like to emphasize a few of these similarities found in those writings. One, that Jesus was persecuted by two opposing religious sects of Judaism, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They made up the Sanhedrin at the time. This might represent how the papal and Protestant sects will unite like the two ends of a thorny scroll in the persecution of the feet members. Secondly, it was a reluctant civil authority, pictured by the Roman Pontius Pilate, that they, the religious leaders of Judaism, had to appeal to and persuade to carry out their death plot. That it was considered to be treasonous not to kill Jesus, for they felt he claimed to be a king. And if Jesus was a king, then how could Pilate be considered loyal to Caesar and allow another king to live? Likewise, it will be perceived that we, the feet members, will be traitors for not receiving the mark of the beast or the image. As in, similarly, Daniel the third chapter, it was considered treasonous not to bow to the king's image. Another point is that there were three religious trials and three civil trials for Jesus, including a public display. So too, possibly with the feet members, there will be a trial which will allow for a powerful witness, perhaps viewed by millions. We all know today how quickly, through social media and news outlets and arrangements, that news is reported in real time. And even if proper news organizations are denied access, people are using their phones and other methods in which they record events unfolding, and then they pass it on through the internet to millions worldwide. Another aspect is, as Jesus testified or witnessed that his kingdom was not of this world, so too the feet members will give witness then that the empowered religious and civil government cooperating together, claiming to be Christian and to have God's authority, really are not God's kingdom. They are not Christ's kingdom. And in fact, they are of Satan's origin, and will shortly be removed in the passing away of the old heavens and old earth to make way for the new heavens and the new earth. Further, there would be the counterpart of the Judas kiss and betrayal. As shocking as that is, in reprint 4208, Brother Russell suggests that this might even happen amongst the brotherhood. One more verse we find regarding the hour. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 18 and 20, Jesus relates that you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that same hour what you shall speak, for it is not you that speaketh, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Brethren, this should give us all great comfort, that even the humblest, quietest little sister, being filled with the Holy Spirit and having studied God's plan through the years and having developed a Christ-like character, would have the courage to be able to stand on her own and to give expression to the simple truths that the present evil order is not God's kingdom and these church systems and governments are not sanctioned by God, but rather the incoming kingdom for which we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is what we have donated and dedicated our lives to. Now we want to talk a little bit about the message and the messengers. And it's the messengers in the sense of who will be delivering these final message. One example we have is John the Baptist's picture. Brother Russell writes about this in the second volume, in page 260 through page 264. It's based on Matthew 14, verses 1 through 11. I'll just highlight some of the points taken from that. John represents the feet members. Herod represents the civil powers, reluctant to persecute John, for the people thought that John was a prophet. Herodias represents the papacy, depicted by the mother of harlots in Revelation 17:5. Her daughter, Salome, represents federated Protestants, or if papacy is the mother of harlots, plural, then her daughters would also be harlots, as the mother is. John's message was that it was unlawful, according to God's law, Leviticus 18, verse 6, for Herod to have married Herodias since she was his brother's wife. This is considered adultery, an adulterated relationship, an illicit union or spiritual fornication, if you will. In the case of Herod and Herodias, it was thus fornication of the flesh. But for the nominal churches to be aligned with the kings of earth, this is spiritual fornication. So they are to be a chaste virgin awaiting for the true king, the bridegroom, to return, to be united with him, which of course is our Lord Jesus. But not waiting, they align themselves with the kings of earth and were involved with this illicit relationship. As Herod was intoxicated on his birthday and allowed himself to be seduced by the daughters while dancing, seductively leading him on to make a promise or an oath that he would later regret, so too the civil powers for 1 hour will allow themselves to reluctantly be persuaded by intoxicated reasoning from papacy and Protestants to jail and then behead or put to death the feet members because of their message. The message is, by the antitypical John class, that spiritual fornication to have a church and state government. Now we note that as we saw with Jesus, there were two religious groups cooperating, that is, the Pharisees and Sadducees, to have the reluctant civil authority, Pontius Pilate, kill Jesus, the head of the body. So too with John. It is the mother of harlots and the multiple harlot daughters, being Protestantism, that will persuade the civil authorities reluctantly to put the saints to death. Both places, it's two religious elements cooperating together to coerce a reluctant civil power to carry out the dirty deeds. The next picture is the Elijah. The references here would be in the second volume, the complete study number 8, or what Pastor Russell said, the question book, page 626, as well as reprint 5950, 5844, 5846, 3417, and 3292. 2 Kings, 2nd chapter, verses 8 through 11 are the setting. I will draw these points from it. Elijah would represent the feet members. Elisha represents the great company. The River Jordan, being water, represents people. Elijah's mantle, being his prophet's authority, Elijah's mantle rolled up would represent hard, compacted truths that will divide the people, the water, into two categories. Those that will eventually reject the nominal church teachings, that would be the burned, bundled tares, and those that still try to support the nominal church and state arrangement. That would be the kings of finance and military and government. After crossing the Jordan River, a fiery chariot with fiery horses, which represents a platform of false doctrines that are intended to frighten people into submission, both with the enforced marking or being persecuted, or through the doctrines of hellfire or immortality, human soul, that if you don't obey, you'll be tormented forever. The false doctrines of the church clergy authority, so that they should listen to them as their leaders. This fiery chariot and fiery horses comes charging at Elijah and Elisha. Elijah stands his ground and does not try to avoid the impending collision, which represents persecution and fiery trials. But he's taken up in a whirlwind to a great deliverance above earth's turmoil. But Elisha avoided the fiery trial for the time being, and was left behind as a less than faithful class, the great company. The rolled up mantle is the smiting message upon the people. But what was this message? We think it is the same as the antitypical John the Baptist message of an illicit union of church and state, that is not God's kingdom. It is like Jesus' final witness, as he stated that for this cause he came into the world, to demonstrate that God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom with him, is not of this world. As Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy, God Almighty's, kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now another picture, it is the binding message of truth that we read about in Psalm 149, of that two-edged sword of the saints. The fourth is that it's the pouring out of the seven last plagues, demonstrated in Revelation, the 16th chapter. These are hail-like truths that expose the false teachings and practices of the nominal church, finally resulting in the burning of the tares during the seventh plague being poured out. This leads to Armageddon, we are told, and this is the greatest earthquake that ever was. The great earthquake would represent social revolution, but the social revolution tears down the great city, Babylon, in three parts. The three parts would be the same as what we had read of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, civil government, the papacy, and federated Protestantism. This falls apart when the believers turn on them, even as the people of France during the French Revolution turned on the church system and upon the government leaders, the kings. This great earthquake, the greatest earthquake, the greatest social revolution that ever has been since there was a nation, does not bring forth a new government made of humans, but rather it devolves into the fire of anarchy, which totally destroys and removes all of earth's governments and religious systems, the old heavens and earth, in order for the Christ kingdom to be fully established in the hands of the head and the body members, the great mediator, the great Messiah. We note that the seven last plagues are introduced in the 15th chapter of Revelation and in conjunction with the true church being completely sealed, but with the feet members still on earth to deliver this final message or witness. We'll just say here that for a further detailed verse-by-verse explanation of these two chapters regarding the seven last plagues, please consider this website, www.harvesttruths.com. Harvesttruths.com. Look under handouts and discourses for that title, Seven Last Plagues. The sixth item would be Daniel in the fifth chapter. This is the night that literal Babylon fell to the combined forces of Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede. In the account, King Belshazzar called for a great feast. In his drunkenness, he called for the golden and silver vessels that had been previously taken from the temple in Jerusalem before its destruction to be brought out, and they used them in gross disrespect unto Jehovah God. Suddenly, a supernatural hand appeared and wrote in Chaldean upon the wall of the great hall. This so terrified the king that he demanded his religious leaders to interpret the writing, but to no avail. The queen, perhaps his mother, who was not at the banquet hall, was called for, and she came and suggested that there was one who could interpret the message, that is, Daniel the aged prophet. The king called for Daniel and offered him great rewards if he would interpret the mysterious writing. Daniel declined his offers, but did tell him the message. That is, that God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. The kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar was slain that very night, and the great city fell as Daniel had prophesied. Perhaps this represents how, while being intoxicated with false doctrines, the civil and religious leaders will be made aware that indeed, symbolic Babylon is to be destroyed suddenly. In some manner, the feet members will have an opportunity to proclaim God's impending destruction. They will condemn their irreverent behavior of misusing the Bible, God's Word, to promote their own diabolical agenda of church and state. Revelation 17:4 reads, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." Yes, the golden cup would be the word of God. And the papacy has filled it with the doctrines of demons and devils. And they've misrepresented God's beautiful character with their doctrines of hellfire and Trinity. And yet, in Revelation 18, verse 3, we read, "All nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." Yes, as sad as it is, the time will come when there will be this arrangement for society along all lines, religious, social, financial, governmental, military, and they will cooperate in thinking that they have finally found the solution for all the problems that have created the fear amongst men. And reluctantly, people will acquiesce to this swaying power that in the second volume, Brother Russell refers to it as almost like a monarchical power once again. But in the end, all of it will fall apart because of the great judgment of God through the message of truth. So there will be no mistake where the judgment has come from, even as Daniel had pronounced it to Belshazzar. Another picture is Gideon's band. We read about this in Judges, the 8th chapter. Gideon may represent the Lord during this harvest, who tests his people. First, he tests those that are consecrated at that time. Then, he tests those who would be watchful and found worthy to be of the little flock, particularly those of the feet members, represented by the 300 men. The others, who did not carefully watch, but just drank up the water of present truth, might represent the great company and so were separated, similar to Elijah and Elisha being separated, or the wise and foolish virgins being separated. These chosen few, a little flock, faced off against the encamped Midianites, might represent papacy, the Amalekites, who might represent Protestantism, and the children of the East, which might represent civil authorities. Suddenly in the night, Gideon and his band of 300 blew the trumpets of powerful truths, broke their pitchers of clay, perhaps their very martyrdom, their bodies being represented as being martyred, and then let the light of their lamps shine forth. That is the truth from the Word of God that exposes the errors of darkness. The Midianite camp went into anarchy, similar to the great earthquake that we had mentioned of the seventh plague, perhaps similar to the burning of the bundled tares. Regardless, we read of Gideon and his 300. that they indeed brought to naught such a mighty host, seemingly so small and insignificant, and yet the elements of truth were all there. The sword of truth in their hand, the trumpet of truth, the proclamations, the clay pitchers with the lamps of the oil light inside, all representing a final witness that would bring about the destruction of the old order. Now we'd like to talk about character based on knowledge. Is that which is the most important to these final messengers? Our first picture is the wise and foolish virgins, which we're all very aware of from Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 1 through 13. So I'll highlight some of the points. The 10 virgins represent the Spirit begotten from approximately 1829 onward. They were all expectant for the bridegroom, the return of Jesus. They all fell asleep in disappointment when Jesus did not appear as they had hoped or expected, first in 1843, then in 1844. But a cry at midnight, representing suddenly, the bridegroom's return was announced. And so, too, it was sudden. They were asleep. The Lord returned in 1874, but it was only realized afterwards. All the virgins arose, representing that all the Spirit begotten will have the truth about Jesus' return brought to their attention. All the virgins arose, and that shows that it will depend on them if they will follow up on this knowledge that Jesus has returned. The wise virgins, the little flock, have oil, the Holy Spirit, in their lamps, the Word of God, and in their vessels, their hearts, so that they would not run out. The foolish virgins, a great company, only have oil in the Word of God, their lamps, and they subsequently do run out. The foolish ask the wise for some of their oil, but the wise respond they cannot, and advise the foolish to go and buy for themselves. As the foolish go to buy, in the marketplace of experience, the wise go into the marriage and the door is shut. The 144,000 are completed. The great company are not known to Jesus, the bridegroom, as being of the bride class, because that opportunity is now over, and the expression, "I knew you not," just represents that they were not known to be worthy to be of the bride. And perhaps the great company going to buy in the marketplace would represent their experiences during the Great Tribulation, in which they would have to wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb in order to be prove themselves faithful, even though foolish virgins still a virgin class. The lesson: no one can give another person the Holy Spirit. It is only obtained by each individual at great cost. It demonstrates a character attribute of faithfulness all throughout our Christian walk. Another picture is in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 11 to 15. We bring the highlight points that all the Spirit begotten have to build the proper Christ-like character based upon Jesus as our ransom price, our means of sin atonement with the Heavenly Father. Those that built with gold, silver, and precious stones are those that take advantage of all that God offers and provides to each son and daughter, and they work to sacrifice the fleshly interest to set their affections on that which is above. That is, spiritual interests, focusing on the new creature's development in transforming their minds. These who work with such are the little flock. But those who would build with the simpler materials, the cost less, the wood, hay, and stubble, represent the great company who waste valuable time and talents on worldly pursuits and interests. These are cheaper, burnable construction materials that are much easier to work with than trying to work with hard metals and crystallized stones, which cost so much more. Those that build with gold, silver, and precious stones are those that will endure the flames of persecution and gain the victory of being of the bride in Christ. In fact, the fire only enhances and purifies the gold and silver and hardens and clarifies the gemstones. But those that lose their building in the flames represent the great company that, though they pass through great tribulation during the Armageddon crash, the fire of anarchy, they will receive a lesser reward. Not immortality, but rather spirit life. Mortality like the angels. Lesson: it is character that will stand the test of persecution and trials. Another picture is found in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 8. There we've read about the bride has made herself ready. This represents that the 144,000 have properly developed the Christ-like character that God planned for and requires for anyone who will become immortal. We read about that in Romans the 8th chapter. The great company is not of the bride class. However, they are invited to the marriage supper, a lesser reward, not immortality, but spirit nature like the angels. Now, we'd like to consider some scriptures regarding the great company after the little flock is gone. In Jeremiah 8, verse 20, we read, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." The great company here realized that the little flock is complete and gone beyond the veil. The harvest is over, for the ripe wheat class are taken. But they, the great company, are unripe wheat, and now they must pass through the winter time of the greatest tribulation. Another picture, 2 Kings 2, verses 12 to 14, as we had considered Elijah and Elisha being separated. So Elisha represents the great company who recognize that the little flock is now gone from the earth, the 144,000 being complete. Elisha rents his own clothes in two pieces, showing the tremendous disappointment of the great company when they realize they've missed out on their chief hope. Elisha takes up Elijah's mantle. This corresponds to the foolish virgins purchasing the oil, or corresponds to the great company passing through the great tribulation, Revelation the 7th chapter. Elisha, the great company, is now the spokesman of God in the earth. Even as Elisha smote the Jordan a second time and crossed over, dividing it into the two parts, this would represent that the great company are continued to give a message. The message might be for people to look to Israel for the visible kingdom of God and the ancient worthies who will have control from Jerusalem, the new capital of earth, as Isaiah prophesied in the second chapter. Another picture is Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. It is after the 144,000 are completed and gone from the earth, being spared the worst part of the coming trouble, as promised by Jesus in Luke 21, verse 36, that the great company must choose between enduring the severest time of trouble that has ever been, and it's an enhanced trouble because the fallen angels will be fully released from the chains of darkness, or giving up and suffering the second death, oblivion. We're told that these faithful at that time washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. This represents how the great company complete their covenant of sacrifice by giving witness to the truth at the time when all the bundled tares are burned, leaving them, the great company, as the only ones on earth still claiming to be true Christians. They will be targeted by the adversary, as we had read in previous studies, on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, the goat for Azazel, or the scapegoat, targeted by the great adversary. They receive a reward before the throne of Christ, but not on the throne like the bride class. They do have their disappointment offset somewhat by God's kindness and Jesus providing eternal life for them. Because they remained virgins, their tears are dried. Another picture is Habakkuk, the 3rd chapter, verses 17 and 18, which we read, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." This is the great company speaking during that winter time of trouble, during that time of the greatest tribulation, after realizing they are not of the little flock. Please consider reprint 5383. The fig tree might represent the nation of Israel not being developed in faith yet. No fruit might represent the little flock gone from the earth. The olive failing might represent that only the great company has the Holy Spirit, not enough to be of the little flock, though. Fields not yielding meat might represent the world of mankind not being blessed yet. The flock being cut off might again represent how the little flock was gone from the earth. And no herd in the stalls might represent that the ancient worthies had not been resurrected to earth as of yet. The great company, through this lament, still demonstrates a good attitude toward God, even though they're living during the worst time earth has ever known. They have faith in the peaceable kingdom, starting in Israel, but first they must go through their dark winter of trouble. Concluding, as unlikely as it all seems, we are so insignificant in the earth, yet this is exactly what God likes to use to confound the wise of this world, so that his power and glory is more manifest. God sets the stage, so to speak. Consider the following. It was on the Passover that Jesus gave his final witness and died. John the Baptist gave his final witness and died on Herod's birthday. The three Hebrews would not bow down to the image during that hour of national dedication. And Daniel gave his final judgment message the night of Belshazzar's feast and Babylon's fall. The point is that we're never to underestimate God's power. As we had read and learned how Elijah questioned the cloud, only the size of a man's fist, yet it grew into a torrential rain, so too, we're never to underestimate the power of God through such small witnesses that so many great things could happen. The very development of the Church of Christ stemming out of the small, considered backwater nation of Israel compared to the great Roman Empire. Yet, that whole great Roman Empire ended up converting to Christianity, even in a nominal sense, but almost miraculous it seems, doesn't it? From Jesus and a handful of fishermen and a tax collector. But nonetheless, this is what took place. Now, our focus is to develop the right character in ourselves, and that we should also assist our brethren to do the same, that the bride might be complete. We need to acquire more of the Holy Spirit in our own minds and hearts, to continue to study the Word of God and to better understand the concepts of present truth, and to witness forth at every opportunity the beauty of the divine plan of the ages to others. To work with God and Jesus, our chief reaper, in finding and developing the final members of the bride, to always maintain an attitude of reverence and gratitude to our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. This is the focus, dear brethren, that we believe it's of great profit to understand the revelation, and particularly for that which might lie before us. These pictures, as Brother Russell has commented on them along the way, are all going to reinforce our thinking and understanding on these things. Indeed, the very picture, the parallel between the head of the body and the final feet members of the body, should be an encouragement to us that we will have this continued watch care and support from our Lord and Master, who is now present, able to succor each of us in our different experiences. But I'll say a note of message here for some who live in the countries, many of them in Africa and India, Myanmar, Sri Lanka, Singapore, Nepal. And we know, when we believe, we have brethren through Asia, Southeast Asia, and other countries which aren't Christian countries or so-called Christian countries. They're not of Europe, and they're not of the colonial powers. They're not of the explorers, such as those that left Europe to travel to the Americas, where Christianity has been the predominant religion. Some of the brethren have wondered about this, and I would like to offer just a few brief thoughts. We remember that Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were all living contemporaries. Jeremiah older, then Ezekiel, and then finally Daniel. They each were living in separate places, giving their witness to God. Very different in their experiences, especially that of Daniel. Yet, the Heavenly Father had them all to give a witness where they were. This might very much suggest to us that there are those of our brethren who might live in predominantly Roman Catholic countries, those predominantly Protestant countries, and those that are predominantly heathen countries, and that in each of them, in their own way, would give a final witness as the Lord would see fit. It's not for us to choose and decide, nor to complain if we're ones that more predominantly used or ones who aren't so used. It is for us just to be humble servants and to be faithful and to do with our might with that which we find in our hand. Leave the results to the Lord. But there's also a possible aspect that the three Hebrews in Daniel, the third chapter, were not all three together, standing together, but scattered in the different parts of this large crowd, as they were each representatives of their own districts. But each was faithful on their own individually, and this too might represent this division of three: Protestant countries, papal countries, and heathen countries. Then we also had the Gideon's band of 300 was divided into 100, and this too might represent these same three divisions. But the main thing is that we know that our brethren in these heathen countries quite often are persecuted by the nominal Christian church, even though they are in the minority. Even the nominal Christian church is in the minority in those countries. When we talk to our brethren in India and Africa, in different nations, and in Myanmar, that's where their greatest persecution comes from. So we don't know exactly how that would be, but nonetheless, it's not for us to determine, for ourselves or for others. But we don't want to set aside the scriptural testimony. We recall that the Apostle Paul, who wanted to go eastward with the gospel message, found in the book of Acts, was actually forbidden by God at that time and redirected, that he would go north and west, as it were, and he would end up being finally martyred in Rome, Italy, so that his message went where the Roman Empire was predominantly, and that was the Europe. So, brethren, we leave it with the Lord, and we're glad to do so. Now, what we have suggested in this last hour has all been suggestions as we've come to understand it from scripture considerations, from the harvest message comments, and through different brethren's studies over the years. We ask and pray that the Lord would overrule if we said anything amiss. We close with that.